sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, October 15th, we're studying Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 45. In today's text, the people of Israel refuse to go into the promised land, and the Lord declares that the generation of his people, 20 years old and upward, will die in the wilderness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, brother. It's an honor to speak of God's Word with you.
We have a pretty key chapter in the book of Numbers here with chapter 14. Remind us where we are in the book context-wise.
Well, even beyond the book of Numbers, it's important to recognize that the history we're tracking here, Israel was enslaved in the land of Egypt. God sends Moses to deliver them, to rescue them from Pharaoh's hand. And as they come out, I mean, before that even, they see the 10 plagues, they see all the miracles that God can work by his hands. They cross the Red Sea, they witness God destroying Pharaoh's army in the sea. They've come to Sinai, they've received the Ten Commandments, they saw the mountaintop covered with a cloud. And yet, in the chapter that you've recently looked at, chapter 13, they send the 12 spies up to the land of Canaan, one man from each of the tribes, and they come back, having spied it all out, they bring some of the fruit of the land, some of the grapes that they found, and they give a negative report. While the land is good, they share their fear of the people who live there. They mention the people are strong, their cities are fortified, they're afraid of the Amalekites and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and those descendants of Anak that they reference as the Nephilim, which makes the case here sounding like giants in the land, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb give a good report. They challenge that. They suggest that if we just trust in the Lord, he'll give us the promised land. But that's not what plays out. And we get to see chapter 14 here together today, how the people respond after both the bad and the good report of those 12 spies.
Yeah, in the report of the 12 spies, you kind of get the sense of where this is headed, despite Joshua's and Caleb's best reports and encouragement, the fact that there are 10 that stand against them, and knowing how the people of Israel have acted in the past, we see where this is headed, and in fact, it does head that way right from the outset of our chapter. So we pick up the text in chapter 14, verse 1 of Numbers, right where we left off at the end of chapter 13. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. I think I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 10 of the text. We're going to see the Lord's reaction to this and the way Moses acts after that. Pastor Andrews, in the first verse, we see the reaction of the entire congregation of the people of Israel to the reports. They are going to raise a loud cry. They weep at night. It seems that from that verse, we get the reaction that comes. They rebel. They listen to the 10 spies who say that we can't do this. Talk to us about the words that the people of Israel use in their grumbling in verses 2 and following.
Sure. I mean, you're right that we get the response in this. It is a fear of the promised land. They view it as a death trap, that they're marching off to war, but a war that's going to end very poorly for them. And so we see in verse 2 those words, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, would that we had died in the wilderness." This isn't the first time they've spoken this way. The listener might remember Exodus chapter 14, as Israel is coming up on the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army gives chase. And the army pins the Israelites against the sea, and Israel at that point already wonders why Moses has brought them out there in the wilderness so that they would be killed and be buried in the wilderness. Why not stay in Egypt? Or in Exodus chapter 16, they grumble about the food, the lack of food, and they seem to remember Egypt maybe more fondly than they actually had it there, talking about having meat pots to the full when they were back in the land of Egypt. And so what's the Lord do there? He responds by giving them manna, which he will end up providing for them for the next 40 years, which he would be providing to them at the point of this text as well. So as they cry that night, they weep that night, trouble sleeping, they wake up in the morning, and what's there? That manna, that same reminder of what the Lord was doing for them day after day. It's a similar feel. They are failing to trust in the Lord despite all that they have seen him do for them.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing up the example of their complaining already there at the Red Sea. This strikes me as a very similar moment where there are enemies that they are facing, and rather than trusting in the Lord, they rebel against him. This time, as we read and we'll discuss a little more in a bit, they don't listen to the words of their prophets, their leaders, who urge them to trust in the Lord, as they did in Exodus chapter 14. Talk about in verses 3 and verse 3, where they say, "Our wives and little ones will become a prey." What's their concern in that moment? It's important because this is going to come up later in what the Lord does to the people who rebel.
Sure. So again, their fear here, as they've listened not to the report of the two, of Joshua and Caleb, but instead to the 10, is that if they do try and enter the promised land, the inhabitants are going to kill the men. Again, it's the idea of war. So they're going to kill their men, but they'll leave the wives and the children as a prey to be destroyed. Maybe they'll be taken as slaves. Maybe the men of these tribes will end up abducting the women to be their own wives or lesser wives or however that's going to play out. But they're afraid that they'll be killed and the rest of their families will be, I'll say, assimilated, but maybe not nicely assimilated. Sure. Into another culture.
Sure. So they say, look, if we do this, our wives, our little ones, they will fall along with us, is the assumption. So let's go back to Egypt. This would be better. And even so far as they, it seems, start looking around and say, okay, who can take us back? Talk about verse 4.
I think we can make the case that this is the height of Israel's rebellion against God. I mean, there's a lot of rebellion against God. The golden calf in Exodus 32 is a hard one to pass over, obviously, but here they've rejected the Lord as being leader over them, and they've rejected even the man that the Lord has given to them to lead them. They've rejected the gift of the promised land, and instead now they're going to seek to find a new leader of their own choosing and return back to Egypt. Go back to Pharaoh, I suppose beg for his mercy and that he'll take them back as his slaves again. It's an outright rejection of God and all that God has done.
Yeah, thinking about the previous context, chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron were rejecting Moses' leadership over the people. They failed to recognize that. And you bring up the golden calf as another very great moment in terms of Israel's rebellion. Perhaps what makes this even worse is that in Exodus 32, when they build the golden calf, they say that the golden calf is the one who brought them out of Egypt. So in a twisted way, they're maybe trying to worship the Lord. Here, they're not even, they don't want the Lord at all. They say, we would rather have Pharaoh. We want Egypt to be our God. And so we don't want you, the Lord. We don't want Yahweh. We don't want Moses. We want someone new to take us back to Egypt. We'd rather serve there under those gods. It's a, and again, the golden calf, I'm not trying to excuse it in any way, shape, or form, but I think you're right to see this as the height of the rebellion here in verse 4, and it continues all the way to verse 10, where they show just how far they're willing to go to get themselves a new leader. So this is, there's a reason we're going to see God respond the way he does to what happens. Before we get to any response from God, we hear how Moses and Aaron react, and then Joshua and Caleb join them. That's in verses 5 and following. Talk first about Moses and Aaron.
Yeah, we see them falling down on their faces. We have a lot of phrases like that in the Old Testament that regard worship, but that's not this. This is almost a begging posture, as we think of in our own culture, the idea of somebody getting down on their hands and knees and begging somebody for something. That's what they're doing. They're pleading with the congregation to repent of this foolishness and to trust in the Lord instead of trusting in themselves.
All right, so Moses and Aaron take that posture. What about Joshua and Caleb? How do they respond in verses 6 and following?
Now we see some grief. The idea that they tore their clothes, it's an ancient sign of grief. I don't know that we have that one quite as much in our own culture today to compare to, but we see it all over Scripture. They're grieving together with Moses and Aaron and the sins of the people. They've seen all of this. They've seen the good report with their own eyes. They witnessed the promised land. They know it's good. And they also know that the Lord is good. And so we get verse 8 as they say, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Right, they're recognizing God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15 that the Lord was going to do this. He said he would bring Abraham's descendants back. He would give them the land. We have Exodus 3 where the promise is made again to Moses at the burning bush. And I think that's the first time the Scripture actually records the part about the land flowing with milk and honey. But, I mean, the faith of Joshua and Caleb's on display. Yep. And Moses and Aaron too already, but Joshua and Caleb speaking here, because they believe God's going to give it to them. It doesn't matter how big the enemy is. We remember Egypt was perhaps the world's superpower at the time when God crushed them. It doesn't matter how fortified these places are. The Red Sea would have seemed insurmountable, and yet the Lord parted it, right? What is the perspective of man is not the Lord. It's not his perspective. He does not fear the things we fear.
Yeah. So this is where I think you see parallels to what happens in Exodus chapter 14, where the people are saying, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? And Moses says, don't be afraid, stand firm, watch as the Lord fights for you. You don't need to do anything. It sounds like Joshua and Caleb have that same perspective as they look toward the promised land. You don't need to do anything. The Lord is going to take care of this battle for us.
Indeed. And when you get to that point, you get to see God do it, right? What do the people need to do? Just be faithful. I think of the story of Gideon. I think that's probably a favorite account of the Judges for a lot of people. They're being oppressed by the Midianites, and Gideon's going to take a small force. It started out bigger. I think it was about 30,000 when they started out, and the Lord has a couple of tests that he uses to shrink this force down, because God says it was too big for him to show the purpose he wanted to show. And the Lord shrinks it down maybe to 10,000 the first time. And then he has that whole thing at the water where watch how they drink, and that shrinks the number down to 300. And as Gideon takes these 300 men into battle against the 135,000 Midianites, they are armed only with torches and jars and trumpets. They have no weapon. They have no tool with which to strike down an enemy. And yet 120,000 Midianite soldiers end up dead. And I think we can fairly say from the scriptural account, not a single one of the 300 died. Right? It's not about us. The Lord fights for us. The people only need, as you quoted from Exodus 14, they only need to be still.
How does that apply to us in the way that God saves us in, from our sin?
I like Paul's Ephesians 2 text, where he starts that chapter out by talking about how we were dead in our trespasses. And as I teach that to kids in confirmation class, I always ask the question, what can dead men do? What can dead men do to save themselves? And the answer is easily nothing, right? We can't save ourselves, but the Lord has. And so he talks then about how God has raised us up. He's made us alive in Christ Jesus. And this is the case here, right? We have been redeemed. We've been rescued. The Lord has done the work for us. We are called to trust. Jesus says that often. He talks in his miracles about how your faith has made you well, right? It's not that they were strong enough or anything like that, but that they believed. We have Jesus. It's always an interesting passage in John 6, verse 29, where Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's not hard work in that sense, right?
That's right. Yeah, he is the one who has done the work. We receive it through faith. So within Caleb and Joshua's words to the people, there's an interesting turn of phrase that I'd like to hear just a brief comment on. They say in verse 9, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." What does that mean, do you think?
I want to pick up on both parts of that. I mean, first, that they are bread to us. I could see that going a couple of different ways, but as we think about bread, bread being the daily food, so we think of the Lord's Prayer, right? "Give us this day our daily bread." We pray for the Lord's provisions. But in this case, it's normal. So will your conquest of the promised land be. It will be as though normal because God's going to do it. Or the other, as you consider eating bread versus eating some other kind of food like meat, bread is, it's soft, it's simple to eat and chew. And so this fight will be easy for you. I think those are some nice parallels we can make.
Yeah.
But the...
No, so go ahead. Keep going.
I want to talk about the fear side of it too. Do not fear, because their protection is removed from them. Back in Genesis 15, when God had made the promise to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations and that his descendants would be so vast, one of the things he said was that your descendants would be sojourners in another land for 400 years, and then he would bring them back to that, at the time known as the land of Canaan, and he would give it to them. We call it the Promised Land because God promised it to them, or simple name. But the people of the land, God was giving them 400 years to repent. God was protecting the people of the land during that time, giving them opportunities to turn away from their sin. This is a great display of God's patience, certainly, as is the whole wilderness wanderings as the Israelites continue to rebel against him. But the idea that what Joshua and Caleb have said here, again, hearkening back, going back to the promise of Genesis 15, as though they knew it well, that promise had been passed down through the family tree, they're recognizing God is no longer fighting for the Amorites, but now is the time has come for the Lord to judge the Amorites. He's going to take the land from them as he once said that he would. There's nothing here to fear.
Yeah, I appreciate what you, it's a tangent, I think, but I appreciate what you said about the Lord being the protection for the people in Canaan up to this moment and what was promised there in Genesis 15. I think there's something to that when we speak to those who in no way seem to want to hear the Lord's word or receive the gospel. A verse like this and sections like Genesis 15 are places where we can remind them, you might not want to hear this, but what is true right now is that the Lord is being patient with you at this moment. He is providing for you this opportunity to hear his word so that you would repent now before that time comes when it is too late. And that, I think, is tangential to what we're primarily talking about here in Numbers 14, but it is a good verse to keep in mind in that regard.
Yeah, the Lord gives you another day. Rejoice. And the Lord gives another day to those who also do not believe. Yeah. He still blesses them, and he lets them live. His judgment's coming, but he gives them another day to repent.
Yeah. What's terribly ironic, tragically ironic, about this text is in this context in which Caleb and Joshua remind the people of Israel that this protection is gone from these people. It is going to be as easy and as simple as eating bread because God is with us. We don't need to be afraid. It's that very people that God is speaking his word to, that he's done these mighty works for. They are the ones that reject it outright. And again, we see the height of rebellion in verse 10. They've seen Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. They've heard Joshua and Caleb speak. And now what do? They're ready to throw stones at them. Talk about that rebellion and then what the Lord does when he intervenes in response at the end of verse 10.
So dark has the moment become. The golden calf's a dark day, without a doubt. But that they would now take the men that God has appointed to lead them, and they would seek to put them to death. That shows just how far these men have gone in their rebellion against God. And the only thing that stops, it's a theophany, right? The appearance of God. God shows up. Yahweh appears. His glory fills the tabernacle. It disrupts the violence that they're plotting at the moment. They're almost like, I'd compare it to Acts 9. So you've got Saul, who's got letter in hand from the chief priest to go to Damascus and arrest any Christians that he finds, bring them to Jerusalem for trial. He's filled with bloodthirst on the road. And as he's going, Jesus, the Lord, appears to him, frightens him, knocks him to the ground, and he's stunned. He doesn't know what to do. He can hardly speak. And then he's blinded by the whole thing. And so it is in a way here, right? Their violence is... it's cut off. It's immediately put to an end as they see the glory of God among them. And they've seen it before. They've seen it on the mountaintop in Exodus 20, 19, those chapters there, where the Lord has come down. And that's why they think Moses died. They were so afraid of the cloud that they saw and the shaking of the ground, the lightning, and Moses walks into the cloud and doesn't come back out for 40 days, right? Well, as for this Moses, we don't know what became of him, is basically what they say to Aaron. And so they've seen it. They've been following the pillar of cloud and fire, but depending on the time of day, they've seen it time and time again. And here it is more specifically, and it shocks them. It cuts them off.
Yeah. I mean, think about the comparison to Exodus 14 once more. When they're afraid, here comes Pharaoh's army. I don't know that it uses the language, the glory of the Lord appeared, but he stands between the people of Israel and the army of Egypt in the pillar of cloud and fire at that moment. Here the Lord is coming, standing between the people of Israel and their leaders, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. And just think about those contexts. What happens to the enemies of the people of God in Exodus 14? They drown in the Red Sea. What's going to happen to the very people of the Lord who have set themselves against the Lord and against his leaders here in this moment? That's where this text is headed. You looked like you were looking something up there, Pastor Andrews.
I was looking up Exodus 14 to see if the glory of the Lord appeared in that text, and it does not. So
okay.
you were on it.
All right. But a similar context, I think,
yeah.
As
the
we
pillar
prepare...
mentioned, and the pillar is the Lord's power on display. So yes.
Okay, so with those comparisons in mind then, what will the Lord do showing up to this rebellious people in the height of their rebellion? That's what we will see as we keep reading now. With verse 11 of our text. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, Then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. That takes us through verse 19. I will pause there. Got about a minute here before the break. Pastor Andrews, talk to us about what the Lord says to Moses as he has now shown up in this theophany.
God's questions are fair, aren't they? Right? How long will these people despise me when you consider all that he has done for them? That takes us back to how we started the show today, the idea of all that the Lord has done, all that he's worked, all the miracles they've seen, and yet they still don't believe. It connects quite well with Mark 9, as Jesus comes down from the Transfiguration, and his disciples were struggling to heal that demon-possessed boy. And Jesus responds at one point, he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So Jesus and the Father here, having similar reactions to people just not trusting in him.
That's right. So the people do not trust in him. That is the Lord's response to Moses to tell him what he's going to do. And Moses intercedes. We will talk more about those parts of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, October 15th. We're studying Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 45 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we were talking about what the Lord says to Moses in response to his people's rebellion. You said, how long? That's the question the Lord's asking, a very fair question. He says, he's got a twofold plan to the rebellion. He's had enough, it seems. He says, first part, I'm going to strike this people with a pestilence and disinherit them. Part two, Moses, you get to be the nation greater and mightier than they. Talk to us about the Lord's plan there in verse 12.
Well, the Lord's plan would be to judge sin. It's what we deserve. It's what sin brings is death. So we have Paul's writings in Romans 6 where he says the wages of sin is death. But then we rejoice because he also says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only because of Christ that we live. And so we think of Jesus as that great intercessor, the only mediator between God and man. And we get to see Moses do that and act in that way on behalf of the people of God here in an example in the Old Testament. So go ahead.
No, I was just saying, this is a beautiful example of Moses' intercession. He very much serves as a type of Christ in this text in the way that he prays on behalf of the people. So take us into Moses' intercession. This isn't the first time we've seen him do it. What do we see him say and do in this context?
Yeah, the other big one I recall, certainly Exodus 32, he intercedes for the whole people in a very similar way. The Lord just offered to keep his promise through Moses. That's important to remember. This might concern people that God would go back on his promise, but Moses is a descendant of Aaron. So God can wipe out the rebels, allow Moses to live, and still work through, is it Gershom and Merari are his sons? I think.
Yeah, that's Aaron. So Moses is a descendant of Abraham, I think, is the key.
Moses is, yes.
Moses goes back through Levi. So if he goes through Moses, you know, he is technically still keeping the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So
the promise would stand, right? God would not be going back on his word. He would just be getting rid of the sin that we see in the midst of it. And yet we see Moses reply, and Moses wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't want that personal glory that the Lord just offered. And instead, we see meekness out of him. We see him pray for his enemies, the ones who are fighting against him. Now, you mentioned the chapter 12 earlier with Aaron and Miriam's rebellion against him. And he did the same thing there, right? He prays for Miriam when she's struck down, and she had just been opposing him. So we see a strong faith out of Moses in these texts. He intercedes for those who are about to kill him. And hopefully for our listeners, that reminds you of those two New Testament similar examples where you've got Stephen in Acts 7. As they're stoning him, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But then the obvious one, Jesus on the cross. And Luke 23 says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's such an incredible way to respond to persecution. And to think that in the moment that somebody is putting you to death, you would have the strength of faith, the courage to pray for them in that moment. And that's what we see Moses do.
Yeah. Again, a very clear type of Christ, especially when you think about the Lord's prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is Moses doing that even ahead of time, interceding before for these people, before the Lord. Talk to us about his strategy, if I can say it that way. How does he intercede before the Lord, especially up through verse 16? It seems that he talks to the Lord, like, look, if you do this, what are people going to think about you? What are people going to say about you? Talk to us about Moses' strategy.
He points to the glory of the Lord in that way. Yeah, you're right, to consider what will people think of God in this. So he returns the Lord to his promise. Again, similar to what he did back in Exodus 32, he brings up the Egyptians. What will they hear of it? So that might take us to a place, and I was pulling that up earlier, Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. We actually learn the purpose of the plagues. God says it outright. He says, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. This is something that I think a lot of people have picked up on, but the 10 plagues strike at the gods of Egypt, right? One of the plagues is the darkness that stretches over the land for days. Ra was the chief god of the Egyptians. He was a sun god. And Ra can't spare his people. Ra cannot save his people from this, but Yahweh can save his people. In fact, there was light in the land of Goshen where God's people lived while that was all going on. Right. And so God has shown the Egyptians that he is God, and they've seen it. And as you see in Exodus, and also, it's right around here in the book of Numbers, the idea that some of the Egyptians went up with Israel, left the land of Egypt because they came to believe.
Right.
They came to believe and trust in Yahweh. So what will those people think is certainly part of this, but it's going to shift a little bit too as he keeps going.
Sure. And you're right. I think there's two primary things that Moses does. One is, Lord, what will people think of you? Think about your reputation, or maybe to say it a little more positively or piously, Moses reminds the Lord of who the Lord is, of what he, the Lord, has said. Lord, are you going to go back on your promise? That's not who you are. He holds God to his word and to his promises. And that, although this is not only a prayer of example for us, there is something to that when we think about the way that we would pray. Not so that we would pray to make it, quote, work, but to pray according to what the Lord says and does. This is important in our own prayers. Pray according to God's promises. Ask Him to be faithful, and then don't be surprised when He is, because that's who He is. So that's, if I can say it that way, strategy number one. He holds God to His word.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, right? That's the prayer we're continuous and holding up and hoping for the Lord to fulfill soon.
That's right. That's right. So then I think the second part of the prayer, the shift happens in verse 17, where Moses really asks for what he's asking. And I love verse 17, the way that Moses says this here. He says, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." And then here's their actual request: "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love." The thing that I love about, especially verse 17, is that Moses asks for God's power to be great in forgiveness. And that's such a beautiful thought, that God's power is chiefly seen when He shows mercy, as one of our collects prays. This is where God truly shows His power, is by forgiving. And that's an even greater power than He would show in wiping out this people, Israel. Take us into Moses' request there in 17 to 19.
I like the way the word power ties the previous thought into the new thought. So, I mean, really, when you unpack 15 and 16, Moses is really indicating that what the Egyptians would see, or what the other nations would see, is a God who's weak, right? It's not that they're going to look at you as picky or finicky or any of those kinds of things, quick-tempered, but that you swore you would give them a land and then you couldn't do it. So Moses is going to play on the power in that way for, A, the Lord to display it, which He will do when you get to the book of Joshua and Judges. But B, as you're pointing out, yes, this beautiful idea of the Lord's power, and this is 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord's power made perfect in our weakness, right? Moses petitions this, and so He uses all these characters of God, characteristics, that God's abounding in these things. He's abounding in steadfast love, which is the hard-to-translate Hebrew word hesed. Steadfast love is ESV's favorite. I've heard loyalty or mercy or covenant faithfulness, right? The Lord is going to remain fast. He's going to cling to what He has promised He would do. And then you pointed to forgiveness, and we know this fully because we know what it costs the Lord. We know what it takes for that forgiveness to ultimately be given, as Jesus Christ is crucified, lays down His life for His friends, John 15. So, wonderful thing. Moses is anticipating that here. The Lord, He's calling him to be patient. He's calling him to forgive. He's calling him to give this people another day.
That's right. That's right. So Moses serves as a type of Christ in interceding for the people of Israel. He asks the Lord to forgive, just as He has done so many times already. And now the Lord responds. We pick up the text again in verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. That's the rest of Numbers chapter 14. Pastor Andrews, we start with the Lord's response. This is the great majority of the text that I just read. How does the Lord respond to Moses' intercession there in verse 20?
He grants it, right? Everything Moses was just asking for, that those first three words, "I have pardoned according to your word." The people aren't looking for it. They're not looking to be forgiven. They were just about to kill Moses. He intercedes for them and God grants it. Incredible thing. However, we know the punishment still stands.
Yeah.
The consequence of sin is still death. The Lord now speaks that these people, these men, will not enter the promised land. Back in the opening chapters of the book, the census is done, and there are 603,550 fighting men, age 20 and upward. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, I'm assuming they're included in that number, the exception of those two, not a single one of the rest of them get to see it.
Yeah.
They're going to miss it because of their unbelief. And this goes back to their fear, right? Earlier in the chapter, they said that they would be struck down and their wives and children would become a prey. And so in this text now, the Lord, as he speaks, is going to say, well, partly that's wrong. You will be struck down, but your wives and your children will be spared.
Mm. Yeah,
The children won't become a prey.
That's right. Yeah. So this is the Lord. It's quite striking when the Lord pronounces this judgment. On the one hand, he gives them what they ask for. He says, "Okay, you don't want the promised land, then I'll do that for you. You won't get the promised land." But as you pointed out, they think that their children will become a prey, and the Lord says, "No, that's not at all what's going to happen. In fact, these people that you thought would become a prey, they are actually the ones to inherit the promised land." You mentioned Gideon earlier, and I've often thought of what happens here in Numbers 14 similarly in this regard, that those people that are not warriors at all, those who are not 20 years old and upward, who cannot draw the sword and who cannot fight, they're the ones that take the promised land. Now, to be sure, by the end of the 40 years, they are of fighting age, and there are battles that are fought in the book of Joshua. But the Lord, I think, makes a very similar point to this generation that has been rebellious in giving the land to those this generation thought they're going to die because they're too weak. The Lord says, I'm going to give it to the weak ones. And it just fits the Lord's pattern of working throughout the scriptures.
Indeed. And when we think of that ultimately, what's he going to do for us? Right, our promised land is paradise, and we're not strong enough to fight back against Satan. We're not even strong enough to fight off our own sinful nature on our own. But the Lord has defeated these enemies for us, and he will carry us through.
Yeah, yeah. Thinking about some of the details of the Lord's words, you've mentioned the 20 years old and upward and how that was part of the census. That the very repetitive nature of the census over and over again, hearing this is how many people from this tribe, 20 years old and upward, that repetitive nature, boy, it really hits differently now that you hear it again in Numbers chapter 14. And it really, oh, how awful that all those people, they rebelled. They now receive the Lord's judgment. It really, that repetition sets the stage for this to be an ultimate tragedy. There's a detail in here I want to talk a little bit about where verse 22, the Lord says, these people have put me to the test 10 times. The 10 times, if you go through and count, you maybe can't find 10 times precisely. What do you think of that 10 times?
Yeah, my count, I got to 8 or 9. So the listener wants to track them down. Exodus 14, 15, 16, 17, 32, Numbers 11, and Numbers 13 and 14. All of those are seven easy ones to include. Numbers 12, maybe we count in Aaron and Miriam's rebellion. And then there's the moment in Numbers 11 where you can count the grumbling first, but if you could maybe double count the chapter, because after the Lord provides them with all that quail, they are greedy and gluttonous and overconsume it, and then he judges them again there for that. So that would get 9, but the Lord says 10, so we trust that the Lord is good and true and faithful and right, and it's 10. There's also something there about the number 10 being a biblical number for completeness. They have so completely rebelled against him.
Sure. And I think, too, you could also connect it to the 10 spies, perhaps. There were 10 spies that were unfaithful, so 10 times it is a full number. And even if they're not all recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers for us, I don't think it's hard to imagine more than 10 moments in the life of the people of Israel up to this point in which they have rebelled against the Lord. They have filled it up. If you think about the idea of how long, as you were talking earlier, the Lord has said, this is it. They are going to receive what they're asking for. They will die in the wilderness. These children who will inherit the promised land, it's not going to happen for 40 years. There's a little bit of, you know, they are going to suffer for the faithlessness of their fathers for 40 years until all of these dead bodies lie in the wilderness. Talk briefly about the number 40, especially in connection to our Lord's ministry in the Gospels.
Yeah, we get the number 40, and it ends up being another important biblical number for us, a time of testing or fasting or temptation. And so 40 years that the Israelites are going to have to wander around in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lack of trust. Instead of a straight shot into the promised land, they're going to, I don't even know, bob and weave their way all over the desert to get there. But you're right in making the connection with Christ, with Jesus. He's going to suffer the temptations of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, that representing this 40 years as Jesus. One of the titles our theologians and our seminaries like to use these days is that he is Israel reduced to one. Like, he lives out the life they were to live out and failed to do. And so here they're going to be unfaithful in the wilderness, but Jesus faithful in the wilderness, resisting the temptation the devil puts before him, and doing so by trusting God's word.
Yeah, so we see the Lord Jesus fulfilling, doing what Israel did not do, he does fully. Now, the Lord finishes speaking in verse 35, and at that moment, the 10 spies who had brought the bad report, they are struck down at that very moment. They don't wait through this 40 years. They are struck down. Talk briefly about the 12 spies. We've got the 10 who were faithless, and we know about the 2 who are faithful also from this text.
So we know of all 12 of them by name from chapter 13, but I would guess that the typical Christian would only know the two names of the two faithful brothers. Joshua, the right-hand man of Moses for a good chunk of Moses' time serving the Lord. Joshua will be the one who will take on the role of Moses after Moses dies. Joshua will be the one who leads them into the promised land, and Caleb's name certainly doesn't go away either. But even after reading and kind of reviewing a few days ago for this episode today, I read all those names from Numbers 13. I don't remember any of the 10, right? They, in their bad report, in their rebellion, the Lord chooses that day to strike them down. And he puts an end to it.
Right. So, but Joshua and Caleb remain alive according to the Lord's promise. Now the people see all of this and they hear all of this. Verse 39 says they mourn greatly, but their mourning, I suppose to use Paul's language, turns out to be a worldly sorrow rather than a godly grief, because they get the bright idea from their own minds, well, let's just go ahead. We take it back. Don't. Please, Lord, we're going to go ahead and go. Moses says that's a really bad idea. And Moses preaching, as usual, turns out to be true. Take us into this final scene of Numbers 14, verses 39 to 45.
This is a helpful spot for us as Christians to remember what the word repent means. To repent literally just means to turn. And so, and if you want to be overly literal about things, wherever you're facing right now, as you're listening to the episode, you could repent by turning 90 degrees to your left. That is a repentance of a kind. But when we talk about repentance as Christians, we're talking about repentance and turning away from our sin and actually then where we turn to, which is a turning to the Lord, a return to the Lord, which thanks be to the Holy Spirit for providing that gift of repentance for us. We see them repent here. The problem is, much like Judas Iscariot, when he repents of betraying Jesus, he didn't repent by going to Jesus. He didn't repent by going to Peter or one of the other disciples. He went to the wrong place. And these men repent, but they repent in the wrong direction. They repent not to God, but to their own idolatry, to their own belief. And so they have it in their head, well, we were supposed to go to the land, let's go to the land. But the Lord is no longer with them. He has spoken. He's given his judgment. If they want to repent of that, what they should have done was ask for his forgiveness again. They should have sought Moses and listened to Moses' counsel then afterwards. But as you pointed out, they don't. And they go up to fight. And it ends very poorly for them, just as Moses said that it would.
Right. The men start to die already in the wilderness, just as the Lord had spoken. We've got about a minute and a half here, Pastor Andrews. This is a key chapter in the book of Numbers, though in a very sad and tragic way. What should we take from this as Christians reading this example of what happened to the people in the wilderness in Numbers 14?
It's a historical reality, but it shows our sin. It shows the sinful nature and how easy it is to rebel against the Lord when things don't seem to be going our way. And so for us today, the call to, again, repent and know what that means, to actually repent and turn to the Lord and seeking his forgiveness, seeking shelter in him and only in him, right? The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, rather than putting our trust in men in whom there is no salvation. So let us turn to Christ. Let us trust in him. Let us rejoice in his gifts of forgiveness and life and salvation. Let us be fed Colossians 3, let us be fed with his word and by encouraging one another as we gather together and receive his good gifts.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 45. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, brother. God's blessings to you all.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 14, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we keep reading in the book of Numbers. The Lord gives more instructions to his people who now will be wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. He continues to show his mercy by speaking his word to them. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.